I am still kind of riding a spiritual high from Sunday night. How many of you were at the baptism Sunday night? It was such a wonderful event. It was such an anointed time. And actually, tonight I'm going to be showing you a presentation, a slide presentation of what took place Sunday night at the baptism. And it's actually a very interesting presentation. I think you'll be excited by it. I think you'll be thrilled by it. And I do believe that we've caught on film the Holy Spirit working through this church, through the members of this church, and through the ordinance of baptism that I want you to see. And so many of you who were baptized, I've asked you to come tonight. And the youth group is with us tonight as well. And the slide presentation, I believe, also beautifully displays a topic, a principle that we'll get to tonight in our Bible study, right here at the end of Mark chapter 9. But we're still working our way through Mark chapter 9. And we left off last week in a couple of very controversial verses, some important verses that definitely bear explanation. If you remember, last week we studied how Jesus had cast that unclean spirit out of that boy. And this demon was particularly vicious and powerful. Remember, the demon would cause the boy to fall and go into epileptic seizures, to foam at the mouth, to roll around on the ground. The demon had even in the past tried to kill this boy by getting him to fall into fire or fall into water. It was a really horrible example, actually a good example of how devastating Satan can be. And it was a tragic event. But if you remember, what was most tragic about it was that the father had brought his son to the disciples of Jesus, and they weren't able to deliver the guy. They weren't able to cast out the demon. And so you remember, Jesus finally comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He casts that demon out. And he does a wonderful miracle. But notice the disciples want to know what happened. And so look what they asked Jesus in private about that miracle later in verse 28. It says, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Good question. Disciples asked Jesus, why weren't we able to cast that particular demon out of that boy? We know that Jesus had given them the power to cast out demons earlier, but they failed with that one. And so they say, Jesus, why did we fail? Why weren't we able to cast it out? Now look at Jesus' response to that, and I think it gives us insight into spiritual warfare. Take a look. Verse 29, so he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This kind. It's an interesting word. It's the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get ethnicity. It could be translated breed, stock, offspring, race, nation. Jesus here, as I read it, it says to me that Jesus is letting us know that there are different breeds of demons, different kinds of demons. Apparently, in the demonic world, there are some demons that are particularly more vicious, powerful than other demons. And you know, it does seem to suggest that in the Bible, in the New Testament, as you look at the various passages about angels in the New Testament and the fallen angels in the New Testament, there seems to be a rank to them. There's structure to them. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. All the different ranks of the demons. There are different demons with different degrees of power. And apparently this boy had one of those vicious, more powerful kinds of demons trying to destroy him. Now that's insight. There might be demons out there that are more powerful than others. When the disciples ran up against that particular demon, it required a prolonged dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a higher faith, a longer faith, a longer period of depending upon the Lord than maybe another demon would have. With that particular demon, the disciples couldn't just go up and say, "Be gone in Jesus' name." It required longer time, more prayer. In fact, that's what Jesus says. He says, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, you should know that fasting is in question in that verse. It's not in the most reliable Greek manuscripts. And I don't think that Jesus really would have said, "Hey, you needed to be able to fast for so many days before you took out this demon." The disciples wouldn't have had time to fast, but they did need an extended, longer time of waiting on the Lord, showing faith in the Lord, praying, a longer time of prayer. There are some situations in spiritual warfare that require wrestling, fighting, prolonged periods of waiting on the Lord, praying. You know, prayer and fasting, really, they're just activities of faith, aren't they? You pray because you have faith in the Lord, or you fast and you have prayer because you have faith in the Lord. And really, what the disciples were not doing correctly here is they weren't exercising faith long enough. In fact, if you remember what Jesus said to them back in verse 19, it was a rebuke to the disciples, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." There are times when we really have to wrestle in faith, in prayer. Spiritual warfare can be tough. You know, there have been times in my life where I feel like in my Christian walk, I just keep bumping up against this wall. You ever been there? There's something you're trying to accomplish. There's something you're trying to cut out of your life. And you just keep hitting the wall and falling down. Or maybe you've ever dealt with another person, you're counseling another person, or you're praying for another person. No matter what you say, it just seems like there's something hard there. There's something strong there, and you detect that it's spiritual warfare, and you know what you need to do? You need to pray like crazy. You need to depend upon the Lord, maybe even consider a prolonged period of fasting. Spiritual warfare is serious business. And when we encounter it, we are to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our might, strength. We're to depend upon Him. We're to ask Jesus to bind the strong man. He's got all the power. We're to rest on Him, aren't we? And sometimes you really have to fight it out. I think that's what Jesus is telling the disciples in this case with that particular demon. So, something to consider. Verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. There's geographical detail here. There's movement. Jesus and his disciples are now moving from the Mount of Transfiguration. They're coming down south to Galilee. They're headed towards the city of Capernaum. They're on their move. There's a place that they're getting ready to go. And in this geographical transition, you also take note, with a careful study of the Gospel of Mark, that this is a key transition for Jesus. It's at this time that we begin to see Jesus behave differently. He begins to act differently. He begins to operate differently. And you see it there at the end of verse 30. They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. See, Jesus is now going through Galilee, and he wants to avoid the crowds. He wants to go through the city undetected. He doesn't want to deal with the crowds, and that's unlike Jesus, as we've studied in the first half of this book. Usually, Jesus went to the crowds, welcomed the crowds. Right now, starting here, he's starting to avoid them.
And that's because, as it turns out, this is their first leg on the journey, their final journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus will face the cross. He's about to be crucified. In fact, Mark's gospel goes pretty quick. We'll read about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the very next chapter, the next one after that, chapter 11. But Jesus knows now that his public ministry is over. His passion is going to begin. He's headed towards Jerusalem, and he absolutely knows what's waiting. In fact, he tells them in verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's about to face the cross. And so he changes. Guess how he changes? His emphasis in these final days leading up to his cross will be with private ministry with his disciples, rather than public ministry with the masses. In these closing days, you see Jesus zeroing in on those 12 disciples. He'll spend time with them privately. That will be his emphasis. Now, why does he do that? Because he knows that the world for the disciples is going to get rocked. Now, Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again the third day." These guys aren't understanding it. And we know from the story that when it happens, the world for the disciples is crushed. They don't know what to expect. So Jesus is going to spend his last days privately ministering to these guys, trying to prepare them for the future that's coming. He's going to share his heart with them, his vision with them. He's going to build his life into them. He's going to instruct them. He's going to prepare them for the days ahead, because, boy, they've got some things coming. And they're the team that will carry the baton after Jesus ascends into heaven. You know, the most successful leaders are those who know that their job is to build an effective team that will outlast them. That's what Jesus is doing. He will really be working with those disciples in private. And I want to share with you tonight how important I believe that it is for you and I to have private ministry with one another in the body of Christ. Brother and sister in Christ, there is a place for a public service. There is a place for Sunday morning crowds, masses. But I have found that some of the most effective ministry that produces fruit that abides a lot longer takes place in private settings. One-on-one settings. Small group environments. Where a brother and sister in Christ, or a brother and brother, or sister and sister, they can get together and really talk it over. Really build into each other's lives. So important. We need to have that outlet in our lives as Christians. And I've also found that in private ministry, that's when true multiplication takes place. When a leader spends quality one-on-one time with a few group, the small group of people, that's when the leader can really share his heart. And there's multiplication that takes place. That's what Jesus is going to do with these guys. He wants to multiply himself in their lives so that when he leaves, they'll be very effective. It's important. Those of you who have been Christians for a long time, those of you who are mature in the Lord, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you're even starting to get a little bored with it. Listen, build into other people's lives. Find a younger brother or sister in Christ and build your life into them. Multiply yourself. Spend time with them. Teach them, instruct them. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see? You learn, you grow, you blossom, you mature, you teach. They learn, they grow, they blossom, they mature, they teach. And so the Christian life can stay exciting. The more you grow as you build into other people's lives, so important. Jesus will spend his last days privately instructing his disciples. Wouldn't that be great to have Jesus as your very own private tutor on religious matters, spiritual truth? By the way, you know that Jesus still can be today with you every day. You can wake up every morning and have Jesus as your personal tutor to instruct you in private in his word as you read it. It's beautiful. Well, Jesus is going to instruct the disciples in private, and he's got some lessons to teach them in this chapter in private. The first lesson he's going to teach them about is what greatness is in the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice in verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them," that is the disciples, "what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, get this. These are the disciples. You know, these are the guys that we picture with the halos, the profound theologians that follow Jesus. They're on the road. They're not arguing about predestination or election. They're not arguing about profound matters like the Trinity. What are they arguing about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? They're worried about, "Jesus, am I going to get to be your right-hand man? Am I going to be number one? Am I going to be number two?" And keep in mind, they're arguing about being the greatest right after they've heard Jesus say that he's going to be killed. You'd think they'd hear what Jesus said. You'd think that they would get a clue. But these guys are talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus asks them about it, doesn't he? He busts them. They're embarrassed, aren't they? They won't say anything. You're going to see as Jesus responds that, and I love this about Jesus, he doesn't chide them. He doesn't rebuke them for talking about greatness in the kingdom. You know, if I were Jesus, I were the leader there, you know, I might really rebuke them. "What are you guys doing? Talking about being the greatest in the kingdom. Didn't you just hear what I said? Come on, get with the program, guys." But Jesus won't chide them for that. Watch. Watch what he'll do. He'll actually define greatness for them. He'll say, "You've been arguing about greatness. Well, listen, let me define it for you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, let me give you a clear definition of what it is." And I think that's beautiful. Listen, I hope as a Christian that you want to be a great Christian. I hope you're not setting out in this life to be a so-so Christian. Boy, I'd like to be a so-so Christian. That's my goal. I hope you would want to be great. I hope that's the desire of every one of us, to be the greatest Christian that we could possibly be and spend our life the maximum potential right now. That's what I hope our desire is. And Jesus says, "Hey, that's good. But let me define greatness for you." And look what he says. Verse 35, "He sat down, called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Folks, greatness according to Jesus Christ, greatness in the kingdom of God is servanthood. It is humility. It is those who don't mind being least, last. That is one of the clearest commands that Jesus has ever given. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you need to serve others. You need to be a servant. You need to have that attitude of humble service to Jesus Christ, your Lord, and humble service to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, so often, what do we think of great in the kingdom of God? We think of the greatest in the kingdom of God are those great world-renowned evangelists. Oh, they're the greatest. They got that position. Or the anointed Christian rock music band. Oh, they're the greatest. Look at them. They're in the limelight. They got the spotlight. Boy, what a great... They're the greatest, man. Now, a person in a position like that may be great in the kingdom of God if they're doing that out of a humble service. But greatness is not position. Greatness is an attitude. It's servanthood. It's humility. And isn't that so backward from the world? I mean, it's just so, so backward. That is absolutely true. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you should be willing to take the last spot. The place of least status. The lowest place on the totem pole. And do it voluntarily and wholeheartedly. That's greatness. And you know what? The Bible says that if you will humble yourselves like that, God will lift you up. God will raise you up. God will exalt you. Bible says if you try to exalt yourself and lift yourself up, you know what? God will humble you. God will bring you down. It's true with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, the Son of God, leaving his rightful place in heaven. In fact, let me read for you what it says. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If you want to see that principle at work, watch Jesus in the Gospels. Boy, did he serve. He's the guy who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. He's the one who in John chapter 13 kneeled down and washed the muddy, stinky feet of the disciples. That's servanthood. That's humility. And you know what it says of Jesus because he did that? Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humbled himself, servant, became greatest. You see, in God's economy, the way up to greatness is down. Humility and service. In God's economy, the way down is to try to go up. God will bring you down. Jesus went down. God elevated him up. Remember what Satan did? He tried to go up. I'll be like God, Most High. What did God do for him? Brought him down. Servanthood, unquestionable. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. He gives an example of a servant in verse 36, and I love this verse. says he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little ones. He took a little child. Folks, the Greek word is toddler. Like my little Connor, my little 3-year-old. Imagine him coming down and just sitting on my lap right now. And there I hold him right in front of you. And this is greatness. This is the example that Jesus Christ used of greatness in the kingdom of God. A little toddler. Oh, a humble, humble, little, genuine, innocent toddler. You know, in those days, children were loved, but they were seen as last on the social ladder. They were the least. And really, if you think about it today, kids are the least. We spend a lot of time with them and everything, but, you know, would we turn over a corporation to a kid? We drop names that we know so-and-so's kid. Oh, I know little runny-nosed Johnny over there. Don't I feel important? No, they're just... they're kind of least. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have to be willing to take the position of a little 3-year-old child, a toddler. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. Then he gave an example, I believe, of an act of greatness. Because he took that little child, set him in the midst of them, verse 36. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I think Jesus is giving them an example of greatness. What was the example? Taking a little 3-year-old, a little toddler, setting him on your knees and embracing him. He says, whoever receives a little child like this, that's greatness. Anyone who would be willing to minister to a child, by the way, seen as insignificant in many people's eyes, but anybody who would take time to reach out and minister to little children, that's greatness. I got to tell you, I've told you this before, I'll say it again, I believe the children's ministry is so ripe for fruit, I believe it's just ripe picking. Anyone who would receive a child, anyone who would minister to a child, oh, the fruit is just dripping. It's just there. You know why? Because children's ministry and reaching out to children is sometimes very hard. And it's many times behind the scenes, and there's many times no applause to it. And there's many times people who wouldn't dare do it. And a person who gets involved in children's ministry and really pours their heart out, boy, Jesus said, whoever receives a little one, it's just like receiving me and the one who sent me. It's beautiful. You know, as Christian adults, we need to have the attitude that says, I'll serve anybody. Regardless of age. I'll take the least spot. I'll serve the person that everyone else in society thinks is totally insignificant. I'll sign up for that. I'll take it. That's greatness. It's beautiful. When I was in California a couple of years ago, I was there on vacation. And we went to a very thriving Calvary Chapel out there in San Jose. And we went with some friends. And that particular Sunday, they were having their yearly event where they celebrated how long they've existed as a church. And so they rented out an entire park, an entire area. And they had this great outdoor service. And then after the service, they had a picnic. And they had all the carnival rides. And it was just a fantastic time. The thing that struck me when I was at that event was this particular band that I ran across. I mean, it was a full stage. And I saw them starting to prepare, and all the guys were dressed, you know, kind of kid-like, I thought. They were in these weird kind of almost like cartoon clothes and whatnot. And then they started playing, and I noticed that all the kids in the park ran for that stage. And they all sat and danced and stood and praised the Lord. It turns out that was their children's ministry worship band. One of the tightest bands I've ever heard play. I mean, you talk about a band of excellence. They went for it, all for 10-year-olds and younger. You should have heard their version of Father Abraham. It was dynamic. It was awesome. And you know what? They were being called around all of California to go play different churches. Now, they were never going to pack a stadium playing for adults. They wouldn't have that kind of a spotlight. But boy, did they pack Sunday school rooms all over California. I thought that is just so beautiful. You know, it's actually pretty, it can be kind of easy to find adult worship leaders for adult services. But to find anybody who would stand up and want to, you know, lead a 3-year-old in worship, well, maybe not. And I'm so glad that the Lord has raised up worship leaders for the children's ministry. You know, for many years in there, we had to use a CD player for the kids. And we had one guy who led worship back there, and I'll never forget, you know, and he knows it. He sings way out of tune. But he was the only one willing, and he'd play that guitar and sing out of tune at the top of his lungs, but he was going to try to get the kids worship. That's beautiful. You know what? I've also found many adults who won't teach anybody other than adults. They've got to have the adult spotlight. They've got to have that service. They've got to have that outlet. Listen, we need to minister to our children. We need to minister to our youth. We need to minister to everyone and be willing to do that. That is greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean you all need to go out this back door and sign up in the children's ministry and I'll be watching? You know what? Some people are called to children's ministry, some people aren't. But I think the principle applies every group. Every group. There should be no group that we don't concern ourselves with, that we're not worried about. Minister, serve, be a humble servant. Greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus now will teach another lesson, and this is a very important lesson. This has to do with cliques. This has to do with sectarianism, division, creating little groups and little pockets of people that, you know, and we become cliquish. Look what Jesus says. Look at the question that he gets asked by John in verse 38. It says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Now what's going on here? John and the other disciples, no doubt they were out on their little short-term mission trip. Remember, Jesus had given them the power to cast out evil spirits, and there they are, and they noticed another guy out there. We don't know the guy's name, it's anonymous, but they notice another person casting out demons and doing it successfully in the name of Jesus. It says nothing that this man was teaching false doctrine. It doesn't say that he was living in sin. It just says that this man was being used. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And the only thing that disciples don't like about it is, he's not with us.
Wait a minute. He doesn't go to our church. He's not a part of our group. He's not a part of our fellowship. What business does he have casting out demons? He should be with us.
That's a good thing. He wasn't with them. Didn't they just fail in casting out a demon? What did Jesus say to that? He said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. He who is not against us is on our side. Jesus knew this man. Jesus knew that this man was doing it for the right reasons. He knew that this man was on their side. And so Jesus said, don't forbid him. Let's be careful. Let's avoid that. You know, I am so touched and excited by what the Lord is doing in this church. I'm seeing the growth. The baptism Sunday night so blessed my heart. I'm watching people come to Christ like never before. We're seeing wonderful things happen at this church. But let's be careful not to think that this church owns all the power and owns the corner on the market for truth. You know what I mean? Let's be careful. It should never be an us-them between churches. Shouldn't be. Unfortunately, it is. Many times, it's an us-them. Shouldn't be. There was a pastor of a church, and his son one day came up to him and asked him, Daddy, what do we call a person who leaves another church and comes to our church? And the daddy said, well, we call that person a convert. What do we call the person that leaves our church and goes to another person's church? And the daddy said, we call that person an apostate. How wrong, right? That's wrong-o. We should not look down on people who go to different churches. We should not think, hey, they're doing things wrong over there. We should be grateful when God is blessing churches, whatever the church is. Be thankful and grateful. Yes, we want the Lord to move here, don't we? I want the Lord to move in our church, but you know what? I want the Lord to move in all the other biblically sound churches in the city as well. This church isn't God's only gift to this community, and I recognize that. We need to avoid that kind of stuff and see the bigger picture. Notice also what Jesus says. I think he's telling us to avoid a different kind of classing system. In verse 40, he says, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water, disciples, to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now Jesus is saying, you've talked about that guy out there who's casting demons. You told him, stop doing it. I'm telling you, don't do that again. He's being used by the Lord. There are people outside your little group, your little clique, your fellowship or whatever, that are being used by the Lord in supernatural ways, casting out demons. Furthermore, Jesus continues, whoever gives you a cup of water, in verse 41, to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Even those who are outside your clique, who are outside your fellowship, maybe they're not doing supernatural, miraculous things like casting out demons. They're pouring water. They get their reward too. And I think Jesus is hinting at something here. I think he's telling us to be sure to steer clear of creating different classes of spiritual Christians based on calling. You know, some people are called by the Lord, equipped to be in the limelight, to be seen. Some are called with abilities to do more supernatural things like casting out demons. Other Christians are called to pour water, to fill cups. And Jesus said, both of them will receive the reward. Listen, whether you're pouring water, whether you're working behind the scenes, whether you're up front, it doesn't matter. People do look at teachers, evangelists, pastors, many times as the super spiritual, the super elite. We're not. We're just leaders. We are called to be the leaders in the church, but we're not a different class of Christian than you. God doesn't have favorites in his church. Should you? Should we see some certain Christians as being very spiritual, other group of Christians not being so spiritual based on their calling? Absolutely not. We've all been gifted. We've all been called. We need to be faithful according to what God has called us to and gifted us for. So important. Keep that in mind. Actually, God the Father does have one favorite in his church. Guess who it is? His Son, Jesus, who's the head of the church. So if you're going to have a favorite in the church, let Jesus be your favorite. Serve him. Follow him. Avoid that type of division, that type of classification. Stand back. See the big picture. Important lesson. Great thing to know. He gives some more lessons, and these are pretty strong warnings. Look what he says in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoa. If that's something that you want to avoid, if there's something in life that you want to avoid that. Again, he probably had that little toddler sitting on his lap, and he said, anyone who causes a little kid like this to stumble, big trouble for that person. Big trouble. Stumble is the Greek word skandalizo. It means literally putting a rock, putting a barrier on someone's path in order to make that person trip over it. So Jesus is saying, beware of... if anyone puts a little rock or an impediment or a barrier in the path of a child's way to Jesus Christ, makes him stumble, oh boy, is it bad. It would be much better to put that person, you know, put a chain around his neck, attach him to a 2-ton stone, and throw him into a river, an ocean, a lake. This is one of those verses that I would love to see put on plaques in bold letters and placed on the desks of every teacher in the American public school system. I would love to see that. Because some of the things that our teachers are doing in this school, they're leading kids off the path, teaching them about alternative lifestyles, teaching them about evolution, godless belief system. Woe to that person. I think it also even goes further than just little children. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought not stumble anyone. We shouldn't stumble our brothers and sisters in Christ. We shouldn't stumble our little children in the faith. Maybe the brand new Christians. How can we stumble other Christians? Well, we can get them stuck on false doctrine. That can ruin them. Or maybe we can be involved in an activity that's questionable but stumbles someone. Beware of that. Don't stumble. As Christians, you and I are to treat one another with utmost sensitivity. Be very sensitive to your brothers and sisters in Christ, not to stumble them. However, when it comes to you and anything that might cause you to stumble or cause you to sin, no sensitivity there. Radical behavior. When it comes to things in your own life, look what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire and that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whoa. See, we're to be very sensitive to other people, not to stumble them. But for things in our lives that might cause us to sin, that might cause us to stumble, we're to be very radical. We're to be very harsh. We're not to negotiate. For a Christian, sin is dangerous. You're to cut it off. Now, again, you might gross out, you know, picturing somebody get their hand cut off or a foot cut off, eyes plucked out. Doesn't that sound gross? Kind of sounds Muslim, doesn't it? Taliban. It does. You read it and you think, pluck an eye out, throw it away. It makes it a gross image. You know what? Jesus wanted it to be gross. When he told the crowd that the first time, I'm sure they reacted. This is not to be taken literally. Don't take this literally. If this was something that we were to take literally, then all of you would be, all of us, would be blind, handless, feetless, we'd be little torsos sitting on our seats. What's he saying? He's saying, take radical steps, my friend. Radical steps to remove anything that causes you to stumble. Anything that causes you to sin. Anything that hinders your walk in the Christian life. Take radical steps. Burn your bridges. You know, Christian men struggling with lust, you have no business seeing some of the movies that you go to see. Or checking out some of the magazines. Or going to various spots on the internet. Those of you who struggle with alcohol, why in the world would you go to happy hour? Why? Why in the world would you do that? That's just dumb. Burn your bridges. Cut it off. Take radical steps. Tell Satan no and don't give him a forwarding address. You know what I mean? Don't say to Satan, yeah, I'm saying no to this, but let me give you my card. You give me a call when I'm out of town on a business trip or something. Just call me. Burn those bridges. Here's why. Sin is so destructive. Do you see what Jesus is saying in this? Sin is what takes people to hell. It's what takes people to hell. As a Christian, why would you want to be a part of something that's taking other people to hell? You're saved, you're forgiven. Do you know that's the problem with mankind, according to the Bible, that we're all sinners? Because our lives are filled with sin, we can't go into the presence of a holy God, no way. So Jesus came to take care of our sin. But I'll tell you what, sin takes people to hell, and I don't know if you noticed it, but this is indeed one of the most graphic descriptions of hell in the Bible. It's red letters. Now, I got to tell you, I didn't make this one up. This isn't Terry talking. This is Jesus on hell. He repeats it three times. Verse 43, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, it's a graphic picture he's painting. The word hell there is actually a word that means Gehenna. And it actually refers to a ravine that starts off northwest of Jerusalem, comes all the way down to the southern part of the old city, and meets the Kidron Valley. And that little area outside of Jerusalem is very symbolic. In the Old Testament, those who worshiped the god Molech used to burn their babies in fires in that very ravine out of worship to their god Molech. In the time of Jesus and in the first part where the nation of Israel occupied Jerusalem, that ravine actually became the garbage dump for the city. It's where all the refuse, all the offal, all the filth, all the dead animals, everything, it was put in that ravine. And there it would burn continually. There'd be fires. There'd be worms and maggots and filth. That is the picture that Jesus Christ is drawing of hell. Maggots, the worm doesn't die, unquenchable fire. Is sin a problem? Yes, it is. It leads there. You might say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, how do you know it doesn't exist? Have you been there? Have you ever met anybody that's died, gone to hell, come back and told you about it? I think we need to rely on what Jesus said. The Bible teaches God created hell for the angels. Satan and the demons, the fallen angels. Hell was never created for mankind, but for fallen angels. The one who created it speaks most graphic of it. He should know. And he warns us, doesn't he? And he should, and I'm glad he did. I heard about an army chaplain who told his men that he did not believe in hell. Some of them suggested that his services were no longer needed. Why? Well, if there's no hell, then why worry about death? But if there is a hell, then the chaplain was leading them astray. Either way, they'd be better off without him. People need to be told about that place. Sin brings people there. Good news, though, Jesus died to take away our sin. We can avoid it if we'll come humbly to the Lord, ask Him to be our Savior, to forgive us of all our sins. And you know what? The Bible also speaks equally graphically about heaven. Streets of gold. Gates that are made of one giant pearl. No sun, for God will be their light. Beautiful. You don't want to go there. You want to get your sins forgiven. You can get your sins forgiven if you ask Jesus to be your Savior who died on the cross for your sins. That's why He set His face towards Jerusalem. That's why He went to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of evil men, to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Christian, let's cut out sin.
Let's deal radically with it. And then in verse 49, very awkward kind of verse, it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." That is a very hard one to understand. What is the Lord saying there? And you should know the best Greek manuscripts say, "Everyone will be seasoned with fire," or "salted with fire," and it just stops there. What's he saying? Saying that everybody will experience fire of some sort. And you need to understand that from other truths in the Scripture. Unbelievers will experience the fires of hell. Believers will experience the fires of persecution and trials and tribulation in this life to make them more salty, to make them stronger Christians. Brother and sister in Christ, the only fire we have to endure is the here and now. It might be tough, but it's a lot less easier. It's a lot easier than the one that's coming. And then finally, in verse 50, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Jesus says and reminds the disciples and us that our job as Christians is to be the salt of the earth. That's our job. We're to be preserving agents. We're to be healing agents. We're to be those that make life more tasty. We're to be those that are good witnesses in the fact that we make things people thirsty for Christ. That's all the things that salt does. That's all things that we should be about as Christians. Be salty. Private lessons from Jesus. Be a servant. Humble servant. Avoid division and cliques and those groups and those kinds of things. Don't cause anyone to stumble. Be very sensitive. Be very radical when it comes to things in your life that cause you to stumble. And then be salty. And I want to show you this presentation because I do believe that God wants us to be salty as a church. God wants us to be salty as Christians. God wants us to be salty as witnesses. And I want to show you this baptism that took place Sunday night because I think it shows how salty this church was, how salty the members of this church were. There's some beautiful things. You're going to find this fascinating. You can, why don't somebody help me?